If you would open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. We're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 10 today. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Beginning there in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house, again the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray you would help us to understand your word and to guide us by your Spirit as we hear your word together. Lord, our desire is to know you better, to serve you better. We pray through your word today that you will build up your church and your people in the most holy faith. Strengthen us, we pray. Lord, our desire is to hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The Pharisees came to test Jesus, to try and trip him up. And they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Millions of people who are not Pharisees have asked the same question and will continue to ask it. Jesus' teaching on divorce here and elsewhere in the Gospels has been a minefield, a battlefield, we might say, for differing views and interpretations. And it's been that way for centuries, and it will doubtless continue to be so. And quite frankly, preaching on this is like trying to walk through a minefield without stepping on something. That's because there is a radical difference between the conventional values to which the disciples here had been exposed by society, the society in which they lived, and this new teaching of the kingdom of God to which Jesus is exposing them. And that's even more so the case in our present society. Divorce was a problem in the first century. It's an epidemic in America, where 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And one-third of all marriages of evangelical Christians end in divorce. That's a staggering statistic. It's actually far worse than that, as I will explain to you in a little bit. And we could spend many weeks on this, especially in view of the current state of morality. I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about the morality within the church. But, you know, I don't really do topical sermons. We're doing exposition of Mark, and we're going to deal today with what Jesus addresses here in our text, which will not cover anywhere near the subject of divorce, but we're going to stick with what Jesus addresses here. But we need to hear what Jesus sets forth here. And though it may be uncomfortable for some, not least of whom is the preacher, And by the way, I don't need the prophet Nathan to come and confront me. I know I'm the man. But irrespective of that, we need to hear and follow the instruction of the Lord here. The question of the Pharisees was over the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, which we read earlier. The permitted grounds of divorce were hotly debated among the rabbis. There was the school of Shammai, which was very strict in interpreting what Deuteronomy called shameful or indecent in the NIV or in the NASV, indecency. What did that mean exactly? What was an indecent thing in her? Well, they believed it referred to infidelity. But that school, you might say, in essence, really didn't believe in divorce, because in ancient Israel, the penalty for adultery was death, not divorce. So they were very strict, and they were definitely in the minority. Now, the school of Hillel was far more lenient and allowed divorce for just about any reason, even trivial things, like burning the biscuits. You're getting a divorce. And even as Rabbi Akiba said, if he found someone who was fairer to him, in other words, if he found a better looking woman, it was okay to divorce his wife. I think the spirit of Rabbi Akiba is alive and well in our land. And I also find it interesting the Greek word here in our text for a certificate of divorce is the Greek word apostasion, which is the same root word as the Greek word apostasio, apostasy, a state of apostasy. And that's what it is. I find that just incredibly ironic. But the Pharisees believe they set Jesus up. And no matter how he answers, some of the legal experts on one side or the other are going to disapprove. And, you know, their real goal is to get him to say something contrary to Moses, who they held in the highest of esteem. But Jesus says the legal provision of Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage. Rather, it was a regrettable consequence of the hardness of their own hearts. Jesus says Moses' command was designed to mitigate the damage done by the hardness of men's heart. It was to free the wife from the accusation of adultery when she out of necessity remarried. You know, women in that time really didn't have jobs. They didn't have ways to support themselves. If you weren't married, and that included widows and women who had perhaps been divorced or whose husbands had died, they had no way to make a living other than begging or prostitution. So this was, you know, it's almost a necessity for the woman to be remarried, and this prevents her from being accused of adultery. And it also prevents, as we read, the first husband from trying to come back and reclaim her and destroy her new marriage. So Jesus' reasoning here is clear. If the Mosaic regulation had its root in the hardness of man's heart, that is, in willful defiance against God, it cannot possibly reflect God's will. Divorce is sin in God's eyes because it originates in the hardness of the human heart. Divorce happens, but Jesus attributes it to deliberate disobedience of God. And Jesus moves this whole discussion. Notice what he does. He moves this whole discussion from is it lawful to a higher plane. What are the purposes of God? What are the moral and spiritual realities of the marriage relationship and the permanence and sanctity of marriage? Jesus knew that this question was intended to trap him into saying something that could be used to accuse him, and really to accuse him of usurping the authority of Moses. But instead of setting his own authority over the law of Moses, which he could have done easily, he is authoritative, much more so eternally than Moses. But he set over what Moses said, the purpose of God in creation. Marriage is not a matter of man's pleasure. It's not a matter of man's convenience or legislation, but it's a matter of God's holy purpose. And Jesus' point is that first principles must take priority over subsequent remedial provisions. So it is that Jesus takes them back to Genesis. He addresses marriage from the perspective of God's intention at the beginning of creation. That's not found in Deuteronomy 24. It's found in Genesis 1 and 2, which, by the way, is one of the five books of Moses. Jesus is so wonderful. You want to talk about Moses? Okay, let's go back a little farther to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And he said that what you're doing is what we call day proof texting. They went through the scriptures and tried to find a text that would support what they wanted to do. But Jesus shows them the whole counsel of scripture here to understand God's will for marriage. Jesus said God created them male and female. And when God designed humanity as male and female, it was with a view to the sexual union, which Genesis 2:24 spells out, and which we will address more momentarily. But in Christian tradition, Christian confessions, things like the Book of Common Prayer, marriage has a threefold purpose: lifelong companionship, mutual sexual satisfaction, and procreation. And by such traditional definition, it necessarily involves a partnership between people of the opposite sex, that is, a man and a woman. As Jesus said, it's male and female. And I would add the words of the Westminster Confession on another point. Unions other than a man and woman can never be lawful by any law of man or consent of the parties. It does not matter what the law says. And it doesn't matter whether people agree. We love each other and we want to spend our life together. There's nothing that can make such a union lawful in the eyes of God. Thus, Jesus affirms that God's purpose in creation, in creating human beings as male and female, was that a husband and wife should become one flesh. The two should become one. God joins them into this one flesh relationship, and he does it through sexual union. Now, there's a debate over just when this union takes place, and what I just expressed to you is the minority view even in that. Many hold that it's in the ceremony or the two entering into covenant together, and that sexual intercourse is secondary part of that union. In fact, some would go so far as to say it's not even necessary. But if marriage is a covenant, what's the sign and seal of the covenant? Now, don't be confused. I'm not saying it's a sacrament, like the Roman Catholic Church says. I'm saying it's a covenant. And as a covenant, there has to be a sign and a seal. Well, that sign and seal is not a piece of paper. It's not a ring. That's kind of a late appendage to this whole ceremony. And it's certainly not the authority of the preacher. What if it's performed by a justice of the peace? Or the captain of a ship, who could be an atheist for all we know? Or, in the state of Alabama, what if it's performed by anyone who can fill out a form online with a ministry that will ordain anybody that wants to solemnize weddings? That can't be what creates this union. What if you're married in a drive-through wedding chapel and there's no mention of covenant or God? Do those people not become one flesh? Of course they do. In my view, it's a sexual union that takes place between a man and a woman. That's what creates the one flesh relationship. And Paul says, in another place, that one who unites himself with a prostitute becomes one with her. They become one flesh. Now, a lot of people who oppose the view I'm espousing here go to that quotation by Paul, and they try to parse those two Greek words because Paul uses a different word for body than he does flesh. And they say, well, see, that's not really what he means. Well, they're ignoring the parallelism within that verse. Those two words are parallel, even if they're different words, and they do have that meaning. And Paul is very clear about that. And the scripture in other places is very clear about that. That is what God has designed here. And, you know, Paul says that this sexual union marks a person indelibly, as nothing else does. Marriage is more than a contract blessed by somebody who officiates. And I know, you know, Christian marriages, we look to God to, you know, provide His blessing, which we pray for and look for. But this becoming one flesh is a sign and seal of that covenant. It's that sexual union that lifts marriage to an ontological status. Ontology speaks of being. And in God's special arithmetic, in God's plan, 1 + 1 = 1. You know, once the sequence of Genesis 2:24 has been undertaken, the one flesh is a fact. It's not a matter of provisionality. It's not a matter of choice. It is not that the one flesh should not be separated. It can't be. So why am I belaboring this point? And this is, by the way, a very cursory look at all that the scripture has to say about this. But why am I taking myself and you into this minefield? Why? Simply because there's a problem in the church that needs to be addressed, and Jesus addresses it here, if we will just listen. First, the problem. Premarital sex is an epidemic. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. There's a recent study done by David Ayers, the Institute for Family Studies. The title of it was Sex and the Single Evangelical. It revealed some very troubling statistics. Among never married evangelicals, talking about people who profess to be Christians in evangelical churches who have never been married, and he divided them into two groups, the 15 to 17 year old age group and the 18 to 22 year old age group. And among the 15 to 17 year olds, 25% of women said that they had had sexual intercourse, and 27% of the men. The 18 to 22 age group was very nearly the same percentages. The Protestant, mainline Protestants, jumped up to 75% among men. Again, among never married evangelical Protestants who reported having two or more sexual partners. The 15 to 17 year old group, 36% of women and 19% of men said that that happened. In the 18 to 22 age group, 27% of women had two or more partners and 43% of men. Those reporting four or more sexual partners. In the 15 to 17 age group, 32% of women and 35% of men. The 18 to 22 age group with four or more partners, 22% of women and 52% of men. Here's the problem. That's the facts. Here's the problem. Say what you will about Greek words and marriage ceremonies and the like. These young, unmarried people are in essence married. They have united themselves in sexual intercourse, not with prostitutes, as Paul said, in most cases, but with peers, girlfriends, boyfriends, maybe even one they thought they wanted to marry. They have become one with someone else, or with a number of someones. And don't forget, we're talking about Christian young people here. At least that's how they identify themselves. And the great majority of them want to find Mr. Right or Miss Right and live happily ever after and build a nice Christian home, have a few covenant kids, and they believe they can do this. They believe that they can repent for their sexual sins and be forgiven, which is manifestly the case. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. And they believe that they can then find this right person, be married, and never divorce, and keep the word of God, and be exactly in line with what the Lord says here. But in a very real sense, the divorce has already taken place. They have separated that which by God's design was united as one. Let me try to illustrate this even further. If you take two pieces of wood, pristine, good wood, and use really the best wood glue and glue them together, the wood forms a bond. It actually changes the molecular structure of that wood, and it becomes one piece. And if you do that with really good glue, it's about as strong as the wood itself. When you try to take that apart, there's always a few pieces of residue and a few splinters on each piece of wood. And then if you take that wood and you glue it to another pristine piece of wood, it just never will fit exactly right. There's always a little residue. And then you break it apart again and try to stick it onto another one. Or you stick it onto another piece that's also got its residue. There's going to be some little gaps in there. It's not going to be one piece, and it's not going to be as strong as it would have been in the first place. That's the problem. Or take a piece of duct tape. Duct tape is wonderful. It will stick to about anything. If you don't have duct tape in your toolbox, you need to put some in there because it can be used for all kinds of things. But you can tear off a piece of duct tape and stick it on the wall, and it'll stick really well. It'll hold stuff up on the wall. But then peel it off. And there's always a little paint, dirt, maybe a little piece of drywall left on it. And stick it on the wall again. It'll stick, but not quite as well. And you rip it off again. And you do that about 3 or 4 times, or 5 times, or 10 times. Eventually it won't stick. That's the problem with the 33% of evangelical marriages that end in divorce. All the sticky's gone. There's been too many unions and too much left, sticking to someone else. That's one of the major causes. You know, treating God's design for the union of man and woman as one flesh in this casual way is going to have consequences. I contend it's akin to divorce. Whether you've ever been to the judge or the preacher or not, you have done what God said, and the two have become one, and you have torn them apart. Always leaves a little bit of yourself behind. It's like the animal who escapes from a trap by chewing its leg off. You never escape whole. You never escape in one piece. Jesus said, marriage is indissoluble because they become one flesh. And he doesn't see any need for compromise. Marriage is for life. It's not just on paper. It's in practice. And that doesn't matter whether a piece of paper is endured or not. You can damage it, and the paper and the ring and the marriage can all be intact, but you can do a lot of damage, leaving a little bit of you here and there and everywhere. And you can do the same thing before you're married and think you're going to find Miss Wright and everything's going to be perfect. It will never be as good as it was going to be. Well, this is quite a shock to the disciples. It's quite a shock to their view of marriage, given their culture. It's definitely a shock to our culture. Jesus says divorce is inconsistent with God's will. And he explains to disciples that divorce is wrong by defining it in terms of adultery. That doesn't mean a lot to us. These good Jewish boys know one thing. Penalty for adultery is death. This is pretty shocking. And not only does he maintain that divorce is wrong, he says remarriage after divorce is also wrong. He labels it adultery. And Mark doesn't record the disciples' reaction to this. But Matthew's account in Matthew 19:10, the disciples say, if this is the situation between a man and a wife, it's better you don't even marry, because she might burn the biscuits, and what am I supposed to do then? I mean, this is the way they thought. So it's better not to get married. But this goes against the teaching of the Pharisees. It doesn't matter which school of thought they belong to. The divorce certificate carried with it the right to remarry. As we said, so no one could be accused of adultery. But Jesus rejects this provision and insists the marriage bond must never be broken, no matter how particular you are in following the legal process. And Jesus spells out his answer in unequivocal terms. There's no gray area in what Jesus says here. Well, the practical application of Jesus' words in a society in which both adultery and divorce are rampant and legally permissible is not a straight line. And there are instances in Jesus' teaching and in Scripture itself that allow some exceptions. But in applying this text in context here, we need to remember the question that was raised by the hostile adversaries. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus' reply represents God's will for marriage as established in creation. which challenges those who want to impose their own will on the marriage relationship. And what Jesus is showing here is that God's will invades all areas of life, including what is culturally and legally allowed. And that's one thing we have seen throughout Mark's gospel here. Jesus' reign is breaking into the world. God's kingdom, God's reign is breaking into this world in Jesus Christ. And it's breaking into the lives of people. And it has profound implications on how we are to live. Now, please understand what I said. Jesus is answering a direct question. This text does not give much help for pastoral care for divorced persons. It's not addressing those contemplating divorce because of broken relationships, wherein they're the innocent party. It doesn't consider whatever other considerations, pastoral concern may bring to bear. It is a straightforward declaration about the origin of marriage, about the subjects of marriage, about the requirements of marriage, and the permanence of marriage. Jesus sets all that down very straightforwardly in very short order. It's all from the mouth of the Savior. And He is the Savior for those who failed. He's the Savior for those who are guilty. He's the Savior of those who are guilty of sexual sins and adultery and rebellion, trampling underfoot the design of God. God's design for men and women. But let me tell you one other thing that Paul said. Paul said that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And I, for one, am eternally grateful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory, some in different ways, some in more ways than others. Lord, we all stand in need of forgiveness. And Lord, when we put Your commands against the culture and against, even within the church, what we see today, we see the terrible failure of humankind that treasures and regards sin and disregards Your word and Your commands. It's ever been that way, Lord, because You have commanded, and the enemy has always said, "Did God really say?" And we fall for it too many times. Lord, we just pray that You would work within Your church, work within the culture, but particularly in the church, Lord, that we would be different than the world. And Lord, that we would train up the next generation and the next generation to revere Your word. Because Lord, the benefits are so much greater than what the world promises. We just pray that You would help us as Your church and Your people, Lord, to hold forth the word as we should to to proclaim your truth, and Lord, to live by it as your people, to bring glory to you, honor to you. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.